Genesis chapter 3, and we pick up today. We start in verse 16. Just to refresh us, we've had the great fall. Eve tempted and succumbed, and she then gave to Adam, and he ate as well. And they both expressed their faith in the word of the devil and the serpent as opposed to the word of God, and determined that the word of the serpent was more credible than the word of God, and gave themselves to that word, and then became subservient to the devil. They became his followers and his servants. The scripture says that you will be the servant of the one you obey in Romans. And so they have decided here to obey the devil, and the devil becomes their master. He becomes the god of this world as Adam gives away his dominion. And so the Lord then, as he comes to them in the garden, begins then to pronounce the sentence upon all of them. The first sentence is pronounced in verse 14 on the serpent, and that he'll crawl. He gave himself to be used by the devil, and he'll pay the price for that through all eternity. There'll be enmity between him and mankind. And then in verse 6 and verse 15, we see the first promise, the first prophecy, the first promise of the Redeemer. And then verse 16 and 17, 18 and 19, we get the curse upon the woman and upon the man. I want us to read these three verses together, so I'll just read them for us and I want to comment on them together. Unto the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Okay, let's look first here at verse number 16. The curse upon the woman was basically twofold. First of all, he said, in sorrow, You will be your conception and your bringing forth of children shall be in sorrow. And most point to that scripture and say that's the reason that women have pain in their childbearing. But the word sorrow here is the same word that is down in verse 17 where it says, if you look there towards the end, where the curse upon Adam is, in sorrow shalt thou eat of the ground all the days of thy life. So the curse to the woman was sorrow. The curse to the man was also sorrow. To the woman in bringing forth children, to the men in the toiling in the ground. And so the idea here is not necessarily pain. The idea is work, toilsome, wearisome work. And the word literally means toil, grievous labor, rather than pain. Pain. It's interesting to me as I watch the birthing process, and obviously I've never experienced it. But as I watch the birthing process, the animal kingdom, other than man, doesn't seem to have the same problem as mankind does. The human species. If you watch an animal give birth. You watch a dog, a female dog, lay down. She lays down and she just works, and there doesn't seem to be pain there. There's just work, and forth comes the pups. You watch a horse the same way, and the size of the animal doesn't seem to make any difference. They lay down, they go to work, and forth comes the birth. But for the human species, there seems to be considerably more pain. I think this is just my own observation. I think most of the pain comes from fear, for I have watched women who seem to be able to have children with very little pain. I've watched others who seem to have a great deal of pain, and the ones that have the most pain are the ones that have the most fear. And it perhaps I shouldn't even speak on that subject, having never experienced it, but I watch it and I observe it happening. I really believe, my own, this is my personal view. My personal view is that if Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse, then he redeemed womankind from any kind of pain curse that may have existed in this childbirthing situation here. And have watched Christian women give birth, and it's a much better situation than those who do not. The point is that the curse was not so much for pain, however, it was for toil and for labor. And so to the woman, he says, you're going to have a wearisome time bringing forth your children, at this, and so much so that you will have a hesitation about bringing forth children. At the same time, you're going to have a desire for your husband. And so this, you're going to have a anticipation or a, what's the synonym I'm looking for? You're going to have a trepidation about childbirth, but it will not be strong enough to keep you from your desire for your husband. You're going to have a desire for him. And also, he's going to rule over thee. Now, there's no indication so far that God made man and woman any different in terms of their authority on the earth. He made them together. He gave them the same command in chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it. Even though he took the woman from the man, there was no indication that he had given the man authority over the woman until here. He said, the man is going to rule over thee. I'm not sure, but I think we can suppose that because of what had occurred in the garden and Eve had given in to the deception, and because of what Paul says in Timothy about the woman being the, or Peter says about the woman being the weaker vessel, and Paul said that the woman was deceived, Adam wasn't, but the woman was, that this was given not so much as, not exclusively, as a curse upon the woman, but as a protection for the woman. That the man should rule over her, and not necessarily that he should do that in a harsh or authoritarian way, but that was to be his responsibility. Unfortunately, because woman is the weaker vessel physically, she has in many, many situations down through the ages come under the authoritarian, harsh, oppressive rule of man. And that is a part of the curse that that I don't think ever would have been there had it not been for the fall. I don't think any man would ever treat any woman that way as he would treat any other person in that kind of a way had it not been for sin. And then verse 17, he pronounces the curse upon the man, and the curse upon the man is that the ground is going to be cursed. And it will not give forth its fruit as freely as it as I had intended that it should. For thy sake, the ground is cursed. And so the reason that all creation is cursed is because of what Adam did. In toil, in sorrow, in toil and wearisome labor. Notice verse 19, it says, in the sweat of thy face. That's the curse. Okay? Work is not a curse. What are we saying, verse 19, in the sweat of thy face? Work was always part of what God wanted man to do. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it. The idea of dressing it means to till it. It's the same word, actually, that is used over here in verse 23 where it says to till the ground, same word. So work is not part of the curse. What the curse is wearisome, toilsome work. It is work that causes you to sweat. It's work that causes that produces oftentimes no fruit. It's laborious, struggling, that kind of work. That is part of the curse, okay? That is the curse. Verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it, the earth, bring forth unto thee. And you're going to eat the herb or the green of the field, the plant kingdom. That's going to be a large portion of your food. And you're going to have to work like the dickens to get it. and you're going to plant. You're going to plant wheat, and up's going to come ragweed. And you're going to plant oats, and up's going to come goldenrod. And you're going to plant apple trees, and you're going to get crab apples. That's the curse. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. And here is the result, the final result of man's sin, and that is death. And this is the first time Adam hears anything about death. He got the sentence of death, or he was announced the penalty of death in the second chapter, but here's the sentence pronounced now. Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, dust thou shalt return. And so now, you know, we have in Hebrews 2, and I believe it's the 14th verse, it says that man has lived forever under the fear of death. And it wasn't until Jesus came that he defeated the man's fear of death. Here's where man's fear of death began, is when it was pronounced here. Okay. All right, anybody want to comment on the curse? Mary?
I'm going to ask a question.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, in the beginning, everything was in the garden for them to eat, or was it after the fall here that he had to plant and reseed? Before, would he just have eaten what was there, taken care of it, dressed it? But here, now the fall, he's going to have to plant and reseed and...
No, I think probably he would plant also in the garden, you know, certain kinds of, like the trees and so on were there, but the things that we know today as perennials food, or annual foods, like the grains and so on, would have to be planted routinely. But a lot of that, but when he planted, it would be so easy. The idea is not so much what he was doing, but it was the resistance he would get from the earth when he did it. So if... what I perceive would be that he would plant. He would still till the ground. He would still work. He would plant the corn, for example. But the when he planted the corn, the crows wouldn't come pull a seed up. When he planted the corn, the weeds wouldn't grow. When he planted the corn, the bugs wouldn't come and destroy it. He planted the corn, he automatically get, you know, a good harvest from it. He wouldn't have to fight the rocks in the earth. He wouldn't have to fight the thistles as he was growing. He wouldn't have to fight the bugs and all the other things that you fight when you're working in the earth. So it would be, the earth was meant to bring forth. A man puts seed in the ground and forth comes the fruit, but nothing else. But as it is under the curse, the earth is cursed. So you have to fight it to get it to bring forth what it was originally intended to bring forth. That's the idea.
He was expelled from the garden, so
right.
The earth outside, the garden may not have been as fertile as that inside.
Perhaps, although I think that would be really speculation and probably not true, for the simple reason that he was given the commandment to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the earth was not cursed. And so I don't think that would be the case on the outside. There certainly was something unique about the garden, but the primary thing that was unique about the garden was that in it was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think that was the singular uniqueness of the garden. The rest of the earth would be, if we understand if it's a fact that the earth was covered by this large canopy of ice and the entire earth was semi-tropical, then, and so that the earth would give forth lush plant foliage at every part of the earth, then the whole earth would be almost like an Eden. And the major difference is the choices that were made there because of these two special trees. And that those trees were nowhere else on the earth. That's why God set the flaming sword and the cherubim there.
If you've ever been, some people find it hard to envision that, but going to a tropical place like Hawaii and the tropical islands, like the little plants, the little green plants that we have, and the leaves are like this over there, they're like elephant ears.
Right.
I mean, they are just...
Right. And I really believe that is the way God created in the first place, because the plant kingdom was to be the source of all nourishment of all life, animal life as well as, pardon me, human life. There was to be no bloodshed and no carnivores. Okay? So man, I don't know, it's significant to me, work is not a curse. I think that's the thing we need to say. The scripture says over in Proverbs, it says, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule. The hand of the diligent shall make rich. there's something godly about honest labor. There's something special about that. Here a couple of years ago, something happened to me that just reinforced this whole idea. It's office type work, and it's white collar type work for the most part. And when I have any time at all to do manual labor, I'm too tired I just don't want to do it. Well, it'd been several years since I'd really done any of that, and one day I had an opportunity to go out in an afternoon and haul a couple of truckloads of hay. Just go out, take my truck, go out in the field, load up a big load of hay, bring it home, throw it up in the barn, go back out and do it again. It took, I don't know, a couple, 3 hours to do it. Well, when I was finished with that, I felt so good. There was just a wonderful feeling about having done something manual. I don't know how to explain it other than that particular, I'll never forget that experience. I'll never forget how I felt. I mean, dog tired because I wasn't used to it, but I felt wonderful. It was something really good had occurred that afternoon.
So the next morning, really?
Well, I don't remember that part of it. But I do remember how good I felt, and I thought, you know, it was so good, I thought, I'm going to chuck the whole thing. I'm going to buy me 100 acres somewhere, and I'm going to raise me some cows. I'm going to have a little farm and just plow and plant and throw hay bales around. It was, but I know it has to do with the nations of the world that are the most prosperous are those that are the most industrious. Those that are the most industrious are those that are the most godly. There's something, you know, we've always said that cleanliness is next to godliness. I think also industry and industriousness is next to godliness. There's a quality there of industry and diligence that comes with godliness. Unfortunately, with the charismatic flow, a great many people who I think it comes from a basic laziness on the inside come to meet Jesus, I get baptized in the Holy Ghost, oh, God really loves me and He's going to give me everything, therefore I'm going to go over here and sit on the sidewalk and do nothing. We've experienced that in our church. We've seen people, you know, do that. It's just really frustrating. You want to grab them up by the, you know, first thing you know, you're having to make their house payments for them and pay their electric bill and put shoes on their kids and so on because they won't work. And the New Testament says if a man won't work, let him not eat. So that's, you know, that's taking a presumption upon their relationship with God. Okay, but it's the sweat of it. It's the toil of it. It's the putting it in at the top and it comes out the bottom. It's the fighting all the time. It's the pouring of all of your energy and all of the force of your life and all of your resources into seed and fertilizer, and then comes a cyclone storm and destroys your crop. It's the putting it all in the barn and getting it all ready for winter, and the tornado comes and takes the barn away. It's working for 25 years, building up a tremendous herd of wonderful beef cattle, and then you get a hoof and mouth disease, and you lose the whole shooting match. That's what the curse is all about. Okay, in the sweat of thy face, you'll eat your bread till you return to the ground. Okay, anybody else want to comment on that? All right, verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, if Eve was the mother of all living, and this word living here means flesh, he's talking about human flesh, he named her Eve, which means alive or living. She's the mother of all living. What does that mean about when we get over to the place where somebody asks a question, where did Cain get his wife? Was Eve somewhere back there in the lineage? No human person was ever born, including Jesus. Are you listening? Now see, Jesus was born without Adam, but he wasn't born without Eve. Okay? Eve was the mother of all living. That means that not only were Cain and Abel her children, but Cain's wife was either her child or grandchild or some kind of a fairly close relative there. She is the mother of all living. That word all is very significant there. God did not create three women. He created one woman, and that was Eve, and she became the first mother and the first grandmother and the first great-grandmother, and she is the great-great-grand-dame of the human race. And so as we celebrate Mother's Day today, it's a real shame that we have to remember Eve in this particular way, isn't it, that she was the one through whom the devil worked his great work. Okay.
No, and the opposite of it. She's the mother of all living. She's also the mother of all death.
That's right. Yeah, she really is, isn't she? Yeah. Let's deal with that on Father's Day, maybe. Now, there are some commentaries that I don't find any support for this, frankly, but I guess maybe it's fair to share with you that there are some that believe that this is a statement of faith by Adam. That when Adam says that she's the mother of all living rather than the mother of all dead, that that's a statement of faith in the power of God to produce life out of death, and that means Adam was a saved man, and so on and so forth. I think that's really reaching, frankly. I don't think that's what Adam had in mind at all. I think Adam's expression here was simply the fact that he saw that she was the first mother, and that every part of the human family that would come from here and after would owe its life, its physical life, to Eve. Verse 21, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Now, this is a very important verse in indicating some things that we're going to see in chapter 4. First of all, we see that the first blood was shed by God. The first blood that was ever shed was animal blood. And God shed it in order to make a covering for the man and his wife. The reason they needed a covering was because of their nakedness, and their nakedness was because of their sin, okay? They had been naked all along, but it was never a problem until sin entered, right? They were not ashamed of their nakedness. When sin came, the first result of that sin was they were naked, and they knew it, and they were ashamed, okay? So the effect of their sin needs a covering, and God provides the covering. And obviously you can see forward that God has always provided the covering. In the days of Moses, he provided the covering with the Paschal Lamb. And all through the days of the life of the Jewish nation, he provided the lamb's blood and the calf's blood and so on, the blood of animals, to cover the sins of the people. And then, then of course the Lamb of God came and Jesus gave his blood. But in this case, here is the first shedding of blood. It's always been God's. The book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sin. So sin is always dealt with blood. Now, it's important to see this when we get over into the fourth chapter of Genesis and we look at Cain and Abel and their two different religions and their two different sacrifices. God had ordained a bloody religion, as it were, when he covered them here. And I think it's quite significant that God does it, that he used the coats of animals. Could he not have just taken some, they took some fig leaves, remember? Fig leaves didn't cover them. God said, you need this to cover them. You need the skins of animals to cover them. And he clothed them, all right? Verse 22, and the Lord God said, Genesis 3:22, behold, the man is become as one of us. Now, in this case, Satan was accurate, wasn't he? He said, you'll become just like Elohim, and know the difference between good and evil. And God said, that's exactly what has happened. The man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So why did God drive him out of Eden? Why did he drive him forth? So he wouldn't live forever in this fallen condition. Okay? If he were to live forever in this fallen condition and physical death were never part of the human situation, then, and the wages of sin was death, then how would the wages of sin ever be paid? Couldn't be. Man could not be redeemed. You see, we read this and we say, oh, how horrible of God. He drives the man out of the garden. He's got this beautiful garden, everything wonderful in the garden. And God drives the man and his wife out of the garden. And he puts a flaming sword there and a cherubim we're going to see in just a minute. Why on earth would he do that? Because he's a long-suffering and a merciful God. And his plan of redemption was already underway. And if he hadn't done that, he would have never been able to redeem the human race. The human race would have become exactly like the fallen angels. See, the falling satanic angels who can never ever be redeemed. When they fell, it was all over because they were already eternal spirit beings. You understand the principle that's at work here. But God was doing something much more important in the human family than he would ever do in the family of angelic beings or other created beings. And he was creating a family for himself, an eternal family for himself. And so he says, I don't want them to eat of the tree of life, because if they do, then they're going to live forever in this terrible, separated, fallen, naked, ashamed, sin-stained condition. And I don't, that's not what I want. That's not the kind of family I am going to have. So he sent him forth from the garden and refused to allow him, therefore, to eat of the tree. Now, it appears to me that all of this has occurred in a very short period of time. I don't think this is many years or many months or weeks even, or days perhaps. It may be a matter of a short, very short period of time that this has occurred, because the man had not yet eaten of the tree of life. Isn't it interesting that given the option to eat of both, that he should choose the wrong one first and then be denied the right one? Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken, and he was going to till it and earn his keep by the sweat of his face, remember? Verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep or to keep guard over the way of the tree of life. Okay? All right, anybody want to comment on that passage or ask about it, Lois?
One thing I was thinking of, when God does things sometimes, they're for our good. I mean, right away, you see he's doing everything for their good. But, like, I was wondering what Adam would have thought when he got thrown out of the garden. I thought that was for his good. You know, maybe he did. But in our lives today, most of the things that don't look so good even, like, you know, getting thrown out of the garden, ultimately it's for our good, but we don't understand his whole plan. And also in, when you're talking about Eve being the mother of all living, I think it's real significant that, I mean, she was like immediately forgiven, because it's his mercy that allowed her to do that in spite of what she did. I mean, he continued to use her in the plan and to be the mother of all living, I guess is what I'm saying, in spite of her sin of being, eating the fruit.
God's plan's bigger than our failure is right. Basically what you're saying.
Right, and he did it. It's like instantaneous, okay, this happened, so I'll do,
Yeah, but I'm sure you're not indicating there that this was a surprise to God. I mean, he had it planned. He knew exactly what was going to happen. The whole plan had been prepared ahead of time. He knew all of these things. As you say, he created Adam knowing full well that Adam was going to fall. He knew what he gave Adam, this wonderful gift, knowing that she would be the instrument through whom that the devil would come and destroy, but he had already made all of these plans. I think the thing that's significant to me and brought up by what you say is that we may delay God's plan some, but we're not going to render it null and void. I'm struck by, this may be insignificant to you, but do you remember how you felt the first time you saw blood? I can remember as a young lad, my dad was a butcher. He made his living as a butcher. And he worked mostly in a butcher shop, you know, cutting meat and so on. But he had a job in a shop that was part of a slaughterhouse when I was a young lad, like maybe 11, something like that. And I can remember the first time I saw a cow, cattle slaughtered. And as I went to the slaughterhouse, and he took me in there, and they brought this animal in, and she was a young heifer. And I had, you know, I'd been around because we had a farm and we had our own cattle, and I had an affection for these animals. And they brought this animal in and had a rope around her neck and pulled her down to a chain, down to a floor, and they had a gun and shot her. And the minute that whack of that bullet went off, she just went down like a sack of potatoes and started to bleed. And then they come up with a man with a knife, and he cuts her throat and bleeds her. Well, I just almost fainted on the spot. Not only the sight of the blood, but watching the life go out of this heifer. When the bullet hit her and she went down, her front leg just went down like that, just from life to death. And I'd seen death before, but I had never seen it in quite so dramatic a way. And when she went down, it was like my stomach dropped 30 floors. And then when they cut the artery to bleed her, I had to leave. And I was embarrassed to have to leave because this is my father's a butcher, this is his business, and he's showing me what they do. Well, I read this story and I see Adam in this beautiful, wonderful garden, this lovely creation of God, everything perfect, everything in harmony. Maybe just the day before, God has brought all of these animals by him, and whatever he named them, that's what they were. And it's like your favorite pet, seeing your favorite pet mutilated. And God takes these animals and kills them, and take the ones that now that were Adam's, the ones that he brought before Adam to show him that while they were precious, there was no animal adequate to provide a helpmeet for him. You remember when he did all that in Genesis 2? Then he made the woman after the sleep and all that. And what Adam's, how Adam would have responded, a type of an example would be this. You're given responsibility over a precious animal. You let it get loose. It gets out in the street, gets run over by a car, and it's now dead. How do you feel? Your fault. Absolutely your fault. Or you're driving down the road and a child, you got a child and a dog playing in the yard. And the dog runs out in the street and you hit it. And here's this dog writhing on the pavement. Your fault. How do you feel? Hurts, doesn't it? Hurts. I don't think anything like that even touches what Adam must have felt here. My sin caused these innocent animals to lose their life so that I might have my sin covered and my nakedness covered. And of course, if you stretch that out just a little bit and think, if you remember how you felt when you realized what you had done to Jesus. I'll never forget the first time that hit me. I'd already been saved, but like a ton of bricks, it just struck me, just that what he had done for me and the fact that my sin had caused him to give up his life's blood, it was just a devastating, devastating emotional effect on me. And I'm thinking here of Adam and Eve perhaps as well, but Adam especially, I guess, because he's the one that named all these animals. I mean, there's no enmity in the garden. There's just fellowship and the sweetest pet you've ever known. That's the kind of relationship they have here. And now here they are dead in order to cover his sin. Strike you? That's what sin does. That's what sin does. It destroys. Okay, so the garden is now empty. And there's no man, there's no woman in it, and they are sent forth to make their way in a world that is now cursed. All right, let's move on to, yes, Don?
It said it's placed at the east of the garden.
Uh-huh.
To me, that says it's inaccessible, except from the east. Maybe in a sheer wall of some kind of a canyon, or in my mind, that's what I'm picturing. And just a narrow opening from the east to get into.
Perhaps. I don't have any particular vision about how that might be, But there is apparently access one way, which would stand up and preach all by itself too, wouldn't it? There's only one way into the tree of life. Jesus said, "I am the way. I'm the way. I'm the door of the sheep." You know, it's on. So it would be very likely, wouldn't it, that God would only have one way into that garden. It is interesting that it's on the east, because that's the gate which Jesus is going to come when he returns to Jerusalem. He's coming in that east gate. That's the gate he came in on the day that he was presented as king of the Jews. He came in that east gate. It's now walled up, but of course it will be opened at the time for the king to enter. So there is a significance there about it being on the east side. What is the song? We're moving on up. We're moving on up to the east side. Okay, let's move on to chapter 4 then, if you're ready. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. The word know means to have full knowledge of her. His wife, his marriage is consummated here. And she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now she knows where the baby comes from, right? Okay? It takes the man, it takes the woman, but lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. Okay? All right? So here is the first child born, Cain. And if I'm not mistaken, I think that's what that means, first, Cain. And she says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord. God has given me this gift." And verse 2, and she again bare his brother, Abel. So she has a second child, and it's a boy also. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Okay, they're both, we've got an agrarian lifestyle here. Abel is a shepherd, and Cain is a farmer. Now, there's no indication here that one is preferable over another. It's just that that's what they did. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. Now, why do you suppose that it would be significant here that we have recorded the two different offerings? And do you think that it's significant at all that Cain would bring an offering of his produce and Abel would bring an offering of his produce, that which he is looking after? Does that make sense to you? That would be a natural thing for a person to do? It would, wouldn't it? Okay. However, the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. The word respect indicates the idea that he received Abel's offering as an acceptable offering, but he rejected Cain's offering. Now, on what basis would God accept one offering and reject another? Pardon? All right, the ground was cursed. What else?
Blood.
Pardon?
Blood.
What?
Would be shed, animal.
Okay. All right. There's no indication here. There is an indication, but there's no record here that Cain and Abel would have known anything about God's preference. However, I think we can, knowing God, we can understand that they would know his preference, don't you think? Remember now that Cain and Abel are old enough to have their own, these are not four-year-old children now, these are young men. And so they have lived a number of years. Do you think that mom and dad in that period of time would have had opportunity to instruct their kids? Tell them what happened in the garden. Tell them what God did. Tell them what, do you suppose that God would have had any relationship with his man? Do you think he would have? Now, obviously he has, for as we read on down in chapter 4, when Cain, look at verse 6, The Lord said unto Cain. So do you suppose in the 20 years or so that have intervened, the Lord ever said to Adam, or the Lord ever said to Eve anything? Hey, right, of course. And we know from what we know about the rest of the scripture that where there's no law, there's no sin, because sin is the transgression of the law. And we know that God is not unrighteous in the way he deals with us, and it's apparent to us, knowing God as we do, that it would, that these men knew what was expected of them and what was an acceptable offering. Abel brought the acceptable offering. Now let me give you proof of what I've just said. Hebrews chapter number 11, let's turn over to that and look at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 4, 11, I'm sorry, and verse, I think it's the fourth verse. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which, that is, by his sacrifice, Abel obtained witness that he was righteous. All right, this is very, very important to an understanding of how God deals with men in every age. Righteousness that comes from works is filthy rags. We tend to think that righteousness by faith is a New Testament phenomenon. Righteousness by faith has always been God's way of dealing with mankind. The only difference between the Old and the New Testament is that in the Old Covenant, I'm talking now about the Mosaic Covenant, under the Old Covenant, they expressed their faith by making their sacrifices. That's where their faith was expressed and their righteousness became. If you read Romans 4, you'll find that Paul dealt with this very thing. He said, righteousness does not come by obeying the law. If so, how did Abraham get righteous? Because he lived before the law. Abraham got righteous because he believed God. So righteousness, right standing with God, has always, 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 from all the way back here at Abel's time, from the very first, has always been a gift from God. Righteousness has always been a gift from God. Right standing with God has always been a gift. And it always becomes ours by our faith. Okay? Now, so Abel was righteous because of his faith. How is his faith expressed? Faith always has action, doesn't it? James says faith without works is not faith at all. Faith always has works, has action to validate itself. Where was Abel's faith evidenced? How did Abel evidence his faith? What did he do? He had to do something. What did he do? He brought a blood sacrifice. He brought an offering of blood. Okay? That was the work which expressed his faith. Now, where did his faith come from? Romans 10. Look at Romans 10. Now, this will tell you that both these boys knew. Romans 10, verse 17. Now, Hebrews says that Abel had faith. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Where did he get his faith? Romans 10, 17. Then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Did Abel have the word of God on this whole subject of what was an appropriate sacrifice? Yes, he did. Abel didn't just decide, well, I think I'll go worship God. I think I'll take on a dead sheep. That was the accepted sacrifice, and he knew it. So did Cain. But Cain said, I'm not going to have this bloody religion. I'm not going to do this the way God said I'm going to do. I'm going to bring him my own works. I work hard. I've grown this fruit. He maybe even had a nice flower arrangement from his flower garden. He may have had some fragrant herbs. He would probably have given a lovely offering, but it was his own works. It was his own doing. It was not what God said, bring. He said, I'll take him what I want. And you see where we're going with this, don't you, Charles?
Well, I think there's a great lesson here for all of us as Christians. Sometimes we get to thinking that we can approach God and he should be happy with us because blah, blah, blah.
Right.
But the bottom line to it, if I understand it correctly, is we cannot approach God except through Jesus Christ.
That's right.
No matter how good we may have done, how great we've been up to now, it's still by grace. God gave it to us as a gift, and if we're in right standing, it's through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that should not give any true Christian, as you said a while ago, when you see that Jesus had to die, an innocent lamb had to die for your sin. That doesn't give you liberty to sin.
Exactly right.
But by you want to, in fact, grace teaches us to live right in this world.
Mm-hmm.
So you do those things, but never get to the place to where you think that because you've done anything, you're entitled for God to hear you.
Right.
No, you come through the blood.
And that,
the Lamb of God, and no other way will you get there.
And that's where Cain had made his mistake. He thought God ought to be pleased with his offering. We've all been that way. We've all been there, Tommy.
I've always read this, and it always comes to me in the third verse there. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass. That's telling me that Cain saw the rebel and said, well, you know, I'm going to do this on my own time, and I'll carry it and give my offering to God whenever I want to. Abel, right on the other hand, knew. Cain knew too. But he's sort of like some of us, a little stubborn, butt-headed at the time, and God has to.
he was extra super stubborn, I think we could say, about Cain. Yeah.
That always comes to me that, you know, in our own lifetime, we become sort of rebellious and on our own time instead of God's time.
His own time and his own way here, wasn't it, huh? Yeah. The significant thing that I want you to get from this passage is the analogy that we see today of the true religion, and that is the one that God has established, that we approach Him, as Charles says, through the blood of His Son. And anybody can approach that way. Anybody can approach. And He invites us to come that way. But if we don't come that way, if we come any other way, if we come with our own efforts, we come with our... Cain was coming with this kind of a religion. Well, I may not be perfect, but I'm a lot better than most. And I I'm not as bad as some. And here are my works to prove. You know, I'm a good man. I'm strong. I hit the field at dawn. I work until dusk. Here's my produce. And look at the size of this ear of corn that I've been able to make, I've been able to produce. Isaiah says all of our righteousness, all of our works, all of our doings are like what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. Now, this is a much simpler time in that day than what we're living in. But the principle is still the same. God says there's one way. Anybody can come if you'll come my way. I've made the way for you. It's easy. It has nothing to do with your own ability. It has nothing to do with your own works. It has to do with the innocent sacrifice of someone else. In this case, this lamb. Okay? You cannot come no matter what you have. You can bring your multi-billions of dollars. You can bring your acts of charity. You can bring whatever it is that you bring that your own hands have wrought. If they have your hands involved in them, if they're your works, they're filthy because you're filthy. And if you touched it, it's filthy. And I won't have it. I will not receive it. And I will not have respect to it. You will either come my way, I've made the way for you, and you have to come that way. If you come that way, I receive you, and it's just as if you had never offended me. You can come in righteousness. Hebrews said, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice and obtained a witness by God that he was more righteous than Cain. Because Cain refused. Cain said, I'm not going to do that. That's stupid. Here, I'm going to bring what I did. I reject this innocent lamb. I bring my own works. And God was angry with him. In verse 5, unto Cain to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. All right, I think we'll stop there. That's time for us to break off there. We'll pick up our study next week at the 6th verse. Any final comments or questions about today's lesson?
You know, God certainly has the right to determine how anybody should come to him. It always gets me when people get like talking about how they should come this way and do this, but he has the right to decide.
Quite right, he has the right to decide how it should be, how the game should be played.
Exactly right.
He's the one who sets the game rules, and why can't he say, hey, this is the way it's going to be done?
He can.
And play the game and keep your mouth shut and do what he says to do.
He can, and he does, and anybody who won't receive that, you know, in the final analysis is going to... That's right. But isn't that what happened to Adam and Eve? He said, here's just one rule. All I'm giving you, just one rule. And Satan said, that rule is not important. And Eve said, oh, I see. Yeah, that would be good for us to know those things. And she took of the fruit. And Adam said, well, I don't want to mess up my wife here, and I don't want her to be alone. And besides, she thinks it's good we ought to do this, and I'm going to prefer my wife over my God. And so he did eat too, and boom. God will not change. He doesn't change his rules, does he? Amen. Well, let's everybody stand, please.